Matthew 25, as we continue our studies in this great gospel, we're going to look at verses 31 through 46. This concludes the Lord's Olivet Discourse. Brings us to the end of this great subject on the future and what is coming. And it ends on a somber note. But we have put our faith in Christ to have every reason to be thankful, and this should certainly bring that out. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was a prisoner, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this Sunday morning, this opportunity to be together as Your people, and this first day of the week in which we celebrate Thanksgiving. Father, we will do that Thursday, but it's something that we as Your people should do every Thursday of every week. In fact, every Sunday of every week should be Thanksgiving Sunday and every day of every week for us because of what You've done for us. You saved every one of us who have believed in Your Son from the wrath to come, and You have given us entrance to the inheritance to come, to the kingdom to come, to the world to come. We can just barely begin to fathom how great that blessing is. But as we will see this morning, and we will reflect upon these things, we are reminded that it's all of Your grace. It's all a gift. We could not earn it. We could not achieve it. We can simply receive it. And we give You the praise for that, and we thank You that we are, by Your grace, sons and daughters of God, and we are heirs of the kingdom to come. We have escaped what we deserve and have received what we could not deserve. We thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the cost that was paid to obtain us for Yourself, the cost of Your own Son's life. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for offering Yourself up for us. So I pray, Father, that You would give us a sense of thankfulness that will carry us through the week. In fact, that will stay with us always. Help us to gain an appreciation of Your righteousness and Your justice, but certainly to understand Your mercy. And build us up in the faith. Bless us also in material ways. We have reason to be thankful for everything, spiritual and material blessings. We are a people who need your provision and your blessings in the physical things of life. And we're reminded as we look at the prayer requests on the bulletin, and just as we know the circumstances and the needs of your people in this congregation, that we are dependent upon you for everything. We need to know that. But it's the afflictions of life and the privations of life that remind us of that, that remind us that we need to look to you continually for our daily bread, for our health. And there are some among us who don't have good health. They're sick. They're recovering from surgeries. Some are facing that. And we pray for them that you would bless, that you would give a speedy recovery to some, that you will encourage those who are facing it and bless them in the weeks to come. And we pray for those that are undergoing a variety of problems. Some, the stress that come with the stress of life at work or in the home. We pray that you would encourage them. May the Spirit of God minister that encouragement that he does give, and pray that he would direct them in their thoughts to the promises that you have given us. And a reminder that everything comes from your hand, ultimately, and from a good and wise hand, that you are the omnipotent God, you are the omniscient God, you're all-powerful and all-wise, and you have a perfect plan for each of us. You're working it out, as you are working out your plan for this world and history, which we consider this morning. Things are going somewhere. They're not simply unfolding in a kind of haphazard way. They are following your plan generally and very specifically for the lives of each one of us. So help us to rest in that in the midst of difficulty. And those of us who aren't experiencing any particular difficulty, make us thankful for that. But prepare us for the trials that will come, because they will come. Help us to be able to thank you for those as well. Father, we pray you'd bless us as we prepare our hearts for a time of study. May this be not only a time of study, but a time of worship. And so we look to you to bless us in that way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Almost 30 years ago, a fellow student and I hiked across Mount Scopus, down the Mount of Olives, and up through the Kidron Valley to explore the walls of Jerusalem. We went directly to the Golden Gate, where, according to Jewish tradition, the Messiah will enter the city. We looked at it up close. We examined some of the Arab graves in front of it. Then as we were walking back up the Mount of Olives, I noticed that in the valley there was a herd of goats grazing there. It wasn't unusual then, but it reminded me of Joel's prophecy about the day of the Lord, when the nations are brought down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley, the valley of decision, the place of judgment. And I can imagine that the Lord might have seen something very much like that as he sat there on the Mount of Olives and was finishing the discourse, looking down on the Kidron Valley. He might have seen some sheep and goats grazing together. Those are the images that he uses in this next parable he tells in Matthew 25. It's the last of the three. It's called the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's about the judgment of the nations at his return. And it concludes this great Olivet discourse. It builds on the previous parables, which are about, you'll remember, being prepared for his return. The consequence of not being ready is described in each parable and increases in severity with each successive parable. In the first one, in the parable of the 10 virgins, you'll remember the foolish virgins are shut out of the banquet. They knock on the door, but they are not allowed in, and that is bad. But in the parable of the talents, the wicked servant is cast into the outer darkness. That is far worse. Now the Lord tells of the goats who are separated from the sheep and consigned to a place prepared for the devil and his angels, a place of eternal punishment. That is far worse. Well, it's impressive to me that the Lord's conclusion to his teaching on this time of the future. This great discourse about the future ends on this note of judgment, because that puts an emphasis on the importance of the subject. It's about men's eternal destinies. But what judgment is this that the Lord takes as his final subject? I raise the question because the church down through the ages has universally agreed that in the future God will judge all men. But there's not as much agreement about which judgment the Lord is describing here. In my opinion, and my opinion's always right, this is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. That happens at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, the end of the millennium. And at some place where heaven and earth have fled away, read that text and you get this description of something that really is not earthly. So it's not on the earth, and it is a judgment of unbelievers. There's no separation that takes place between the believer and the unbeliever. This judgment that we study this morning is a judgment that separates the saved from the unsaved. It determines who enters the kingdom to come, and it happens on the earth, and it happens at the Lord's second coming, before the millennium. So this has to do with those who survive the great tribulation that's described in great detail in chapter 24. Many people will come through that. When Christ returns, they will be there, they will stand before him, and he will separate them. He'll separate them in judgment. Now, that's how this passage begins. That's what we read in verses 31 through 33, that when the Lord comes, when the Son of Man returns in his glory with his angels, he will sit upon his glorious throne. The nations of the earth will be gathered into the valley of decision. He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, just like a Palestinian shepherd separates sheep from goats. The Lord will put the sheep, the righteous, on his right, and the unrighteous, the goats, on his left. Then he will pass judgment. He will bless the one, and he will condemn the other. He will say to the sheep on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But to the goats, he will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." The reason for this distinction, the separation to blessing and consignment to ruin, is given in verses 35 and 36, and then again in verses 42 and 43. Those who are blessed showed mercy and kindness to those in need, while those who are cursed did not. They ignored the needs of others. We read in verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." That seems to suggest, at least on the face of it, that people will enter the kingdom of God based on their good works, that deeds of kindness are the ground of salvation. Now, that, of course, is not the meaning here. Salvation is all of grace. The Bible clearly teaches that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 state that very clearly. You know the verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now that says it all. Just that alone in Paul's statement says everything we need. Salvation is by grace. It's through faith, and that alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, it is a free gift. But if anyone still doesn't get it, Paul adds, "not as a result of works." And why is that? "So that no one may boast." God will not share his glory with another. He will not share his glory with you or with me or with anyone. It's all of him. All of him, and it has to be. It can be no other way, because we are by nature dead. That's how Paul begins that great second chapter of the book of Ephesians. He states there and our as well condition prior to the grace of God, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. So by nature, as we are naturally, as we are born into this world, we are spiritually incapable of any good thing, including faith, and I would say especially faith. Salvation is a gift of God from beginning to end. We are God's workmanship, he says, completely. He not only saves us, he even gives us all of the good works that we have. Now, good works play a part in the Christian life. We should not ignore that. We are saved to live righteously. And Paul says that part of the gift of grace is our deeds of righteousness. He goes on to make that point in verse 10. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, they're predestined. Prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We don't earn anything. That's the point I'm trying to make, and that's what I'm emphasizing here. It's all a gift of God. That's the teaching of Scripture. And we must always interpret Scripture by Scripture. That is the principle of interpreting the Bible. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. Never isolate a text of Scripture apart from its immediate context and apart from the broader context, and of course the broadest context, which is all of the Bible. But even looking at this text alone, just isolating this passage here, the context itself, the passage itself demonstrates that entrance into the kingdom is not based on works. We see that in three ways. First, the blessing is from God. It is due to grace, not works. That's what Jesus says in verse 34. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Not come, you who have blessed my Father. Not come, who have done something good for God. But come, you who have been blessed by him. It's a gift. That's what he's saying. Which fits with the second point. The kingdom is an inheritance. Inherit the kingdom, he says. We don't earn an inheritance. We get that from our fathers who built the inheritance. We get that because of our relationship to them, not because of our achievement. So it's a gift. An inheritance is a gift. Then third, this is a blessing that has been prepared from all eternity. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that's divine election. That's unconditional election. The Lord doesn't say, enter the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, as though he has established a kingdom from the beginning, from all eternity, and invites people to come, whoever come. Now there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what he's saying here. He's being very specific. He's being very personal. It is the kingdom prepared for the very people who are invited to enter it. Prepared for you. In other words, God prepared it for his elect from the beginning. It is all of grace, so that no one may boast. Well, I hope I've established that point, but having done that, having shown that grace is certainly present there, why such an emphasis here on works? I think the reason for that is because this is a courtroom scene. Some of the older preachers used to refer to this as the Great Assize. An assize is a session of a high court in England. And consistent with a court of law, sentence will be passed, the judgment will be made based upon the evidence. That's what this is. The evidence that the sheep are Christ's disciples. It's natural to expect that the Lord's disciples will show some likeness to him. He cared for the weak. He cared for the helpless. So I think it was Peter who gave this very simple description of the Lord's ministry. He went about doing good. That's an understatement, but that is what he did. He did good. He showed mercy. He was a blessing to the helpless, and those who follow him will do the same. But again, since God has saved us for good works, created us in Christ Jesus to do them and even prepared them beforehand for us, as Paul states in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it's reasonable to expect that those who are born again will do that, will behave in that way, will show forth that kind of life, the works that have been prepared for us. Salvation is not by works, but works are the inevitable result of salvation. James teaches that. He says in James chapter 2 and verse 26 that faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. It's not a living faith. A living faith isn't real faith. It's a presumptuous faith. It's a profession of faith without any reality to it. Or what the Lord said back in chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Mercy is a fruit of God. Mercy, love, kindness, and goodness are all the fruit of a new life that has been empowered by the grace of God. He's implanted new life in us. We're new creatures. We're a new creation in Christ. We're in him like a branch in a vine, and we will bear fruit because of his life that's in us. But that's what it is. It's fruit. Good works are the fruit, not the root of grace. They are the evidence that the people placed to the Lord's right hand are believers, are the objects of his grace. And the proof of that is seen in the daily things of life. Did you notice that? I think that's very important. They're the product of the daily things of life. The evidence isn't given in some great gesture, some grand martyrdom, or some great act like prophesying or casting out demons. Those would certainly be, you would think, evidence of a changed life, of the life of Christ, but it's not what's set forth here. It's demonstrated, the reality of a person's connection to Christ is demonstrated in the small things, the basic things of life. True discipleship is about daily life. How we live moment by moment, showing kindness, courtesy, honesty in daily commerce, helping where help is needed, acting in love. That's what these did. In fact, back in chapter 7, it's those who boast about great things, prophesying Christ and exorcising the devil. They're the damned. So these are those who are faithful in the little things of life. What's particularly interesting about them is their response to the Lord's approval. It confirms that their deeds are really the fruit, not the root, of a changed life. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They weren't aware that their service to the poor was a kindness to the Lord, which indicates they weren't trying to pass a test or gain something personally by their service. There was no motive of self-interest in the things that they did. Their response of mercy was completely natural. It's what a disciple does. He's a good Samaritan. Go back and look at that parable of the Good Samaritan. And he didn't have some ulterior motive in what he did. He didn't come down that road to Jericho and find this man who we assume is a Jewish man who'd been beaten and left for dead and abandoned by the priest and the Levite and say, well, now this is my opportunity to show mercy and demonstrate to everyone, and particularly to these Jewish people, that Samaritans are good people. He didn't have any motive like that. He came upon this man. He saw someone who needed help, and he gave it. It was a natural thing for him to do. It was the proper response. He helped when the occasion arose, and that's what these did. It was a natural thing they did. It was an expression of who they are. They gave help where help was needed. But the Lord explains in verse 40 that whatever is done for a suffering believer is done for him. read, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Well, who are the brothers that the Lord's referring to here? The brothers that the sheep cared for. One interpretation is that they are Jews. Two things support that. There appear to be three groups here, the sheep, the goats, and these brothers, which might distinguish them from the sheep, distinguish the brothers from the sheep. Secondly, Jesus identifies himself with them. They are his brothers. He is a Jew. So we might conclude that they are Jews. During the tribulation, Gentiles will persecute Israel. The sheep will protect them. They will show their allegiance to the Lord by caring for his people, specifically Jewish believers. That's not an unreasonable interpretation. That, in fact, may be the correct interpretation. But even if it is, I think that the application would certainly be broader than that and will be, I think, in that day of judgment. Brothers are all believers. Jesus said that back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. He disassociated himself from his natural family and gestured to his disciples and said, behold, my mother and brothers. So by his own definition, his brothers are those who do God's will, who believe in him, Jew and Gentile alike. It is all who are believers. And here, all believers are those who give help where it's needed. Those who are giving the help and those who are in special need. People distinguish themselves as sheep, as true disciples, by the way they relate to suffering saints. Their needs will be great in the tribulation, but their needs are great today as well. This isn't something that simply takes place then. At least by application, it takes place today. And many of you have done the very things that the Lord is speaking of here. You've gone to the prisons to encourage. You've taken meals to the sick. You've gone to the hospital or to the homes of shut-ins to visit. It seems, perhaps, small to you. Maybe you don't give much thought to that at all when you take a meal over to someone or you visit someone who's lonely. But the Lord takes great thought of that. He values it highly. It is the equivalent to going directly to him and ministering to him because he's one with us. He's joined to his people. To do it to him is to do it to his people. And he teaches that here. Now, at the end of the chapter, in verses 41 through 43, the Lord shifts his attention. He shifts his attention from the sheep to the goats, who are condemned and consigned to eternal doom. The condemnation of the unrighteous is the exact opposite of the commendation of the righteous. They are guilty of neglect. They didn't minister to Christ by helping the saints. They're not accused of gross sin. They aren't moral monsters. In fact, these aren't sins of commission, but sins of omission. They neglected kindness because of indifference. That's clear from their excuse. In verse 44, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? But they didn't see Christ in the needy saints because they don't know Christ. They don't love them because they don't love him. They are completely indifferent toward the Lord, as seen in their complete indifference toward his people. So they're doomed. Their end is described as eternal punishment in verse 46. It is eternal fire in verse 41. And it is separation from Christ. Depart from me, he says. One thing is clear from this. Perdition is real. There is a hell. And ultimately, hell will become the lake of fire. It will be poured into the lake of fire, as John puts it in the book of Revelation. Bible teaches these, but it doesn't, I should add, teach these according to the ideas of men or according to popular imagination. People often think of hell as the place where the devil reigns and demons with pitchforks gleefully torment bad people. John Milton probably contributed to that idea with his Paradise Lost when Lucifer says to the fallen angels after they have been cast down from heaven, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Satan is not now in hell, and he won't reign there. Jesus said here that the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. He will suffer. He won't rule. And so will those who join him. This is a difficult subject. It's not a pleasant subject to preach. I say that when we come across it at various times. It's one that must be preached, but at the same time, it's one that we can never quite get our minds around. It is a subject that is really beyond comprehension, just as the subject of heaven is beyond comprehension. But just as we have some analogies and metaphors to help us understand what heaven is like, we also have that to help us understand what this great judgment is going to be like, so that we can get some sense of it. And the sense we get is of a very, very terrible place. Hell is, first of all, a place of torment. That's the significance of that description of fire. Fire causes pain. This fire is unusual, though. It afflicts the soul. It is fire that touches the immaterial part of man. It's unlike anything we know. One thing we can know, though, is that it will be just. It will have to do with each person coming face to face with his or her guilt. Sin has a very deadening kind of effect upon the sinner. First time a person commits a particular sin, it may be a difficult thing to do. It's a decision that he or she comes to, but the next time it's not such a difficult decision. It deadens a person's sensitivity to it. It becomes then easier and easier and more natural to do so. We become insensitive to it. It's as though, and this is how the apostle describes it, our souls have a callus upon them. They're calloused over. They're insensitive. Well, this fire is such that it removes the callus. And it makes people know the real nature of their sin and feel the full pain of their guilt. That's just. It's not cruel. I think sometimes people dismiss hell as an idea that paints a picture of a cruel God, that he would do something like this. No, this is not cruelty. This is pure justice. People will have to face the nature of the choices that they made in this life and experience the full shame of it. And I think that is pain that's worse than physical burning. Guilt has driven some people to take their own lives. And they do that because they want to escape the torment of it. It's no escape, of course. And in perdition, there'll be no escape from the guilt of what people have done. But another part of the suffering is separation. We will be separated from Christ. He will come in His glory, as He says, and those in perdition will never know it. They'll never be a part of that. They will never experience the glory of His fellowship. They'll never experience the joy of His fellowship, the warmth of His love and care. They will be separated from the beauty of His person. It's described elsewhere as the outer darkness. There's no light in darkness. And where there's no light, there's no color, there's no beauty, there's no glory. And these people will be separated from all of that. They'll never see beauty again. They will be forever alone, isolated and lonely, and forever. Can we ever really begin to understand that word forever? Endlessness. That's a third fact that is revealed here. The punishment is just and it is forever. It is endless punishment because sin is against God who is infinite. The guilt of sin is therefore boundless, so its punishment is limitless. This is how the Lord ends his Olivet discourse, as if to reinforce the point that this subject and warning is very sobering. This is serious stuff. Men are to take it very seriously and not dismiss it. The purpose here is not to frighten people. We can't scare people into salvation. People sometimes object to preaching on hell. And again, I don't like preaching on the subject. I don't enjoy it one bit, but can't avoid it if you're going to preach the Bible. But some people object to it as trying to scare people. Don't scare children with that. Don't scare people with that. Well, I don't think anyone should preach it with that idea, as though this is some kind of mechanism we can use to scare people into believing. We cannot frighten people into faith. But if it is real, isn't it right? Isn't it correct to warn people of an impending danger? If there was a physical danger ahead on the road, wouldn't you want someone to be waving you down to stop you from driving off that bridge that's out or into that series of cars that are piled up on the freeway? Of course you would. How much more so with this impending danger? Well, the Bible certainly teaches it, so we must proclaim it. And notice again the ground for this punishment. The Lord tells them, you did not. They are guilty of, as I said earlier, the sins of omission, of not doing, simple negligence, indifference. These are people who would try to justify themselves on the ground that they're not great sinners. They're moral people, even religious. But those who are judged at the end of chapter 7, you remember, are the religious. They claimed to prophesy and do miracles, but Jesus said to them, I never knew you. A few weeks ago, I think, I referred to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I probably did because I refer to it all the time. It's a good book. If you've never read it, you should read it. It has magnificent illustrations and instruction about the Christian life. Well, it ends on a disturbing but profound statement. Christian and hopeful cross the river and they enter the celestial city. It's a picture of dying and going to heaven. They're followed by a man named Ignorance. He was religious. He believed in Christ, but he also believed that he'd be justified, he would be saved by his works, and he thought that he was a very good man. He's very confident in himself. Well, Christian crossed the river with great difficulty, you remember. Hopeful has to encourage him along, and he finally comes to the bank and to safety. He has a difficult crossing, but it is a successful crossing. He actually, through all the difficulty, crossed safely. Ignorance, on the other hand, came over on a boat. It was a very easy death. But when he came to the gate of the celestial city, it would not open for him. Instead, he was taken away to another door. Bunyan wrote, Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Men can live moral lives, even religious lives. They can go to church. They can go to church from youth to the very day of their death and fail to enter heaven. That's due to a failure of faith. A failure to believe in Christ as the final sacrifice for sin. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not even enough to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. The gospel is the cross. It is that Christ died for sinners and he paid for sin in full. We cannot achieve salvation by our own efforts and by our own deeds. We cannot assume that he died for most of my sins, but I've got to cover the rest of them. He died for everything, and we trust in Him alone for it all. Those who don't, those who ignore the gospel, perish. It's not what they did, at least not here. It's not what they did. It's what they didn't do. They didn't believe. They rejected the Lord. Maybe that's putting it too strongly. They neglected the Lord. The Lord warns about that here. And He does that in what is really a remarkable conclusion to this instruction. It's really a prophecy more than it is a parable, though it's given to us with all of the elements, all the trappings of a parable. But remember, He's saying all of this. He's speaking about these things. He's talking about this great judgment to come. At the end of all of this, with only days to come before His own death. Now, He knew that He was going to die. He knew that His enemies would triumph, that He would be arrested, that He would be humiliated and crucified as a criminal. It would be an ignominious death. He knows all of that. He's predicted that on three different occasions to the disciples. And yet, knowing that, He sat on the Mount of Olives and He said that He would someday judge the world. Now, I find that to be a remarkable fact, especially in light of these circumstances. He must, I think, have been thinking of Zechariah 14, verse 4, which says that when the Messiah comes, He will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And then comes the judgment. I think that must have been on his mind. He was sitting there on the Mount of Olives. He was giving this instruction about the judgment to come. And he knew what Zechariah had prophesied. He knew that his feet would stand there and this would unfold. In his notes on this text, Dr. Johnson quotes Alexander McLaren, the great 19th century preacher who wrote of Jesus, "Sitting there, a wearied man on the Mount of Olives, with the valley of Jehoshaphat at his feet, Jesus declares Himself to be the judge of the world, in language so unlimited in its claims that the speaker must be either a madman or a god." He certainly was claiming to be God, the Son of God. His words indicate that. What mere man could claim to be the judge of the world, particularly one who knows that he's about to be arrested and put to death? What mere man could make that claim? No mere man would do that. And we know that he's no mere man. We know that he is God. But his words are also and equally a claim to victory. He knew the cross was certain that it was not the end. That the enemy would triumph, but their triumph would be short-lived. He would rise to life, he would ascend to heaven, and someday he will return. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will gather the nations to the valley below, the valley of decision. And those who have trusted in him will enter the kingdom to glory. This is not the great white throne judgment at the end of time. It is the judgment of those living on the earth when the Lord returns. But what is true then and what is true at that great white throne judgment is always true, and that is that only the sheep, only those who believe in Jesus Christ will enter the kingdom to come. And all who have done that, all who have put their faith in Christ, have that great hope. Have a hope of a glorious future, something beyond our comprehension, of the world to come and a world without end, a world without guilt or sorrow or pain, a guilt that is full of joy in which every tear will be wiped from their eyes. Now that's why I say this is a Thanksgiving sermon. Wouldn't plan to be that. Just in the providence of God, we came to this text on this week. But what could give us more thanksgiving than that? What could make us more appreciative of what we have than this? If you understand what he's saying, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have escaped the wrath to come. You have escaped this place of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. not because of anything you've done or anything you've merited, but because of God's sovereign grace, which chose you from the foundation of the world and prepared a kingdom for you, not because of anything you could possibly merit, but because of His unknowable love for you. I say unknowable, we can know it, but never come to the end of it. In fact, we'll spend all eternity marveling at it and seeking the depths of it. That's something to be thankful for. Nothing can give us greater thanksgiving than that. But if you're here without Christ, if you've not trusted in Him, you don't have that thankfulness. You don't have ground for thanksgiving at all. But you can by fleeing to the cross and fleeing the wrath to come and trusting in Him. I don't say these things to scare you. It won't do any good. But I pray that you'll understand that there is that fact, and that is the way history is going. There are two great destinies for men. And those who neglect Christ have a Christless eternity. So may God awaken you to that, bring you to a saving knowledge of Himself. Trust in Him, put your faith in Him, and then rejoice and be thankful for all that you have in Christ. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and we've come to a text of Scripture that gives us reason for being thankful. This is a magnificent portion of the Gospel of Matthew and of the Bible, where our Lord sets forth the course of history, the end of history. It reminds us that history is not just one thing after another. It's not just events and moments that are moving along but going nowhere in particular. History is following the course that You've set for it. You have a goal for it. There's an end to it. It's the kingdom to come. It's the judgment that will come. It's eternity. And there are two paths to eternity. We thank You, Father, for Your grace that's brought us as believers to Yourself. And so we can say that there's not only a grand scheme to history, but there's a very specific purpose for the lives of each one of Your people. And there is that glorious plan because of Your grace. So we thank You for that. And I pray that on this week of Thanksgiving, You would give us thankful hearts. Not only for this week, but for the weeks to come, for the rest of our lives, may we rejoice in what You've given us and in Your grace. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. We thank You for sending Him into the world to die for us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.